Well, as you're seated this morning, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6, and I hope I get to say that for many more weeks to come. What an amazing chapter, and if you need a Bible this morning, then you can pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1130. And as you're finding our passage this morning, I want to thank all of you, brothers and sisters, for your prayers, for my mom. So many of you I know were praying, and you texted, and you called, and I so thank you for all of that. My mom, Jenny Phillips, if you haven't heard, she's 91 as of last month, and she suffered a stroke on Thursday, and she lives up in Apple Valley, and she's at a hospital there. We're happy with the care she's receiving. She's been most affected in her speech, which, as you know, my mom is a gospel proclaimer, and she's going to be motivated, I know, to be able to speak so she can proclaim the Lord Jesus. She's fully aware of what's going on around her, her personality, her interaction, it's all there, and I praise God for that. We just can't understand her when she talks to us. But when we did sing Amazing Grace to her a few times and with her on Thursday, she actually was able to carry the tune and make sense for parts of the song. We would pick out the words, and so I praise God for all of that. We haven't gotten back the results of the MRI yet, but we are trusting our all-wise and sovereign Lord for her health and her future, and we do hope to move her to a rehab facility tomorrow in Santa Clarita, and I'm so thankful that she'll be much closer to our family and to all of us. So thank you for your loving care. Thank you for your prayers. Please keep praying for Mom. Please keep praying that the Lord brings good out of this for the gospel, for His own glory, for Mom's good, and I'll keep everyone posted as things progress. I intend to be with Mom most of the day tomorrow. Now for this morning, we turn to this marvelous and encouraging and timely chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 6, it's been one of my favorite passages through the years. And as we think about its practical relevance to us and to our Christian lives, I want to emphasize some things. The more I dig into this chapter, the more absolutely convinced I become of how crucial it is that we grasp this chapter to help us in our daily, our moment-by-moment battle against sin. This chapter is immense help to us from our great God, and I can't think of a passage that is more foundational for us to understand and more foundational for us to apply than this one right here. How helpful, how encouraging, how strengthening are Paul's words for us in our daily struggle against sin. So understand then that I am not going to rush through this section of Romans. No surprise there at all. Glenn Garvin texted me this past week to this effect: I wish you could keep going through the truths in Romans 6 over and over. It is truly astonishing when we realize what our union with Jesus actually means and who and what we are right now. Not someday when we get it all together, but right now and every day, no matter what is happening. And then he continues, I'm not sure the average person really gets it until they go over it and over it. And then maybe they'll start doing a little dance because they never knew before how good they had it. Amen. He says that these great truths didn't really sink in for him until he listened to Lloyd-Jones' sermons now about 200 times. May these words of Paul be so immensely delightful to you today. Sweeter also than honey. Sweeter also than the drippings of the honeycomb, Psalm 19, verse 10. Well, speaking of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my all-time favorite pastors and preachers, that famous pastor in London in the last century, he gives an illustration in his commentary in Romans 6, and I find it very helpful. We may ask ourselves this morning, we may ask ourselves daily, how can Paul say that I've been delivered from sin's power when sin is such a struggle for me, a temptation that seems so alluring? How do I put those together? And Lloyd-Jones gives a great illustration. He says, imagine two fields separated by a road between them. The field on the left, that's the domain or the kingdom of Satan. That's where sin rules and dominates all who live in that field. We, all of us, were born into that field on the left. But when the Lord Jesus saved us, God our Father transferred us from the field on the left across the road to the field on the right. Colossians 1:13, our Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's been a change in locations, a change in kingdoms for us as Christians, a change in fields in the illustration. And we now live in the field on the right, across the road, where Christ reigns and where righteousness is at home. But don't miss it. The fields in this picture are only separated by a road, and that presents the problem. You see, we lived for many years in that field on the left, under the dominating voices of Satan and sin, telling us what to do. And we loved to hear those voices, and we obeyed them. But now in Christ, we no longer live under their reign. Praise God. But Satan and sin and the world, they still shout to us across the road, don't they? We still hear their voice. They still try to order us around as Christians, to tell us what to do. They still command us to do things, even though we're not under their power anymore. Well, our problem is that because for years sin was the habitual pattern of our lives and we lived under Satan's dominion, we still get deceived at times as Christians and we think that we have to obey those evil voices. But we don't. We're still tempted to listen to them and give in. But we don't have to. Paul says, no, you don't have to, because right now you are dead to sin's power. It no longer dominates you. It no longer controls you. You are better alive to God in Christ instead. So live like it. And let me show you this again by reading for you Romans 6. I want to start at verse 1. And to prepare for today, I want to read down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now for this morning then, we begin this new section, 6:12-14, and Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's our sermon title, as you see before you. And verses 12 to 14 flow out of verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, last time we ended our study with the teaching of verse 11. And I want you to remember what we said. It's absolutely crucial. This is a command. It's the first command of this paragraph in chapter 6. Even stronger, this is the first command given in the entire book of Romans. Paul has worked to this command for 5.5 chapters of the deepest, most complex, most challenging theology, doctrine, teaching in the Bible. And now he comes to this command. This is true now in light of our union with Christ, says Paul. Just as Jesus died to sin, and just as Jesus the Lord lives to God, verses 9 and 10, we studied last time, you and I must think of ourselves the same way. By faith, we must count, we must reckon, we must look upon, regard ourselves, consider ourselves likewise. Notice verse 11. It does not command us to become dead to sin and alive to God. Those are already facts about us. These great realities have already happened. We have nothing to do with that. It's already done. So then it's not by considering these to be facts that they then become reality. No, the strength of the command is we are to look upon and appreciate these truths that are already realities for us. Due to being joined with Christ. We are, once and for all, brothers and sisters, we are dead to the ruling power of sin. So that means this morning we're not playing mind games and pretending that our old nature has died, even though we know it hasn't really. That's not ever the way the Bible teaches us. No, rather, we are grasping the actuality that our former self died with Christ. His death was our death, and that means the old you is gone. Your old life, volume 1, it ended at your conversion. It's behind you. It died off, and don't have anything else to do with it. Paul says, think on this. Recollect and ruminate and meditate on it. Your old life is closed off. It's inconceivable that you and I would go back and act like our death and resurrection with Christ have never taken place. Inconceivable. Now instead, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, think on that. Consider that about yourself. Let it grab hold of you. My father-in-law, Dad Zimmer, Bill Zimmer, he's now with the Lord. But he used to like to say that he didn't remember a thing before he was married. He used to talk about that all the time, and I like that. I cannot imagine life without being married to my wife. I can't think of it. And I cannot recall life before Donna. I'm just going to steal that line. But think about this. Can a married man live like he's still single? Well, yes, I guess he can. It's not impossible. But he needs to remember who he is, his true identity. He needs to recall his wedding vows. He needs to remember his wedding day. He has to feel his wedding ring. Oh, yeah, I'm married. He has to look upon his life and think on their life together. And in that way, he can live accordingly as a married man. That's what he is. Now listen, and apply this to us. Can regenerated, born again, converted believers, Christians, can they live as though they are still dominated by the power of sin? Well, yes. I guess they can. We can, at least for a while. Again, it's not impossible. But we need to remember who we are. We need to remember our true identity as those who are alive to God in Christ and dead to the power of sin and baptized into Christ and forever united with the Lord Jesus. We are joined with Christ in his death and his life. So then the major secret of the Christian life is really no secret after all. And that is that righteousness, Christ-likeness, begin right here between your ears. Those begin in the mind. The most important factor, brothers and sisters, in dealing with the sin in your life is not primarily what you do, but what you know. Consider these things. Think on these things, says Paul. So look at Christ, his death, his resurrection, his changing relationship to sin and death. And when you understand Christ first, you can take all of that truth about him and apply it to yourself. Because here's the remarkable teaching of Romans 6. Because Paul is teaching us here that what is true of Christ here is also true of us in Christ. Our union with Christ has cut us off from our old life, volume 1. It has committed us to our new life in the Lord Jesus, volume 2. Praise God. Now, how can we possibly live again in that which we died to? And I say it again. You will not, you cannot win your battle against sin apart from considering, knowing, understanding what God has done for you in Christ. That's Paul's pathway to living the Christian life. You will not, you cannot grow in holiness, you cannot grow in personal purity apart from this growing understanding in knowledge. So consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, that's the first command in the entire book of Romans. And then follow verses 12 to 14. And Paul gives us four more rapid-fire commands. Boom, 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 boom. And he wants to tell us now how to live out that first command in verse 11. So now five commands for us. We studied the last one. Last week we studied the first one, rather. And now we're going to get four more. And that's where we're at this morning, verses 12 to 14. And I want to introduce this new section to you, and then we'll pick up our study again in 2 weeks after Easter. Now, in seminary, we used to like to say, if you steal from one source, that's called plagiarism. And if you steal from many sources, well, that's a sermon, okay? And I have proven that through the years, and this morning, though, I don't want to steal anything. I have so many sources that I study and I listen to throughout the week, from John MacArthur through Doug Moo and John Stott and F.F. Bruce and Lloyd Jones and Tom Schreiner and Tom Pennington, et cetera, et cetera. And if I'm going to name names, I have to mention John Piper, who has been so helpful to me through the years in understanding the book of Romans. I find Piper to be so incredibly creative, and he often says things in a way that I've never heard before or thought about before. And this past week, I clicked on Piper's two sermons on this passage, and I realized I had never read them before. And I thought I've read just about everything he's written on Romans, not this. And further, I was so taken with the points he used to structure his sermon that I have used them here in the notes with very little change and adaptation. They're that good, and I'm giving him credit up front, okay? So then this morning, as we think of our ongoing battle as Christians against sin, I want you to see in verses 12 to 14 the arena of warfare, this spiritual conflict, the contestants, what's at stake, why this matters. So let's begin with letter A. Notice the battleground and its participants. And Paul describes this huge battlefield and this great spiritual conflict that you and I face daily, brothers and sisters, as we wage war against sin in our lives. And this is where we live. This is the air we breathe. This is where the rubber meets the road. And I want to give you now 8 points that describe the situation of our war. We won't finish all of them this morning, but we'll get a running start. Who and what make up the substance of our Christian conflict? So let's begin with point one. Notice, there is a throne for the rightful ruler, a reign. Verse 12. Do you see it there in verse 12? Do not let sin reign. A throne is a seat of power from which a king rules and exercises his dominion. He wears the crown. He wields the scepter. He holds sway over his kingdom. And here in verses 12 to 14, there is a reign that's being challenged. There is a throne that's being contested. And you see it in verse 14 also. For sin shall not be master, it could be translated, Lord, Kurios, over you. A Lord rules on a throne, a king, a sovereign master. And there is a throne for the rightful ruler, a reign. But it's being contested. By whom? Who's contesting the reign and the throne? Well, point two, notice there is a challenger to the throne, a usurper or pretender, and that is sin. Verse 12. Paul says, don't let sin reign. Sin is the rebel. Sin is leading this attempted revolution and overthrow of the throne. Sin wants to take over the kingdom, lead a coup, grab the throne. Paul says, you must fight the rebellion. You are commanded to battle against the mutiny. Your job, Christian, is to resist the resistance. Now listen, let's make sure to get these things right. Let's make sure to keep them straight and clear in our heads. Don't think that verse 12 is saying that sin actually reigns in the believer. And now the Christian is exhorted to terminate that rule of sin. That would contradict everything Paul has just said in verses 1 through 11 about our status and our position in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. In verse 14, Paul will say again, sin will not have the mastery or the lordship over us as Christians. Because the power of sin has been broken, don't let it reign. We better get that one right. Sin does not reign, so don't let it rule. That's what Paul is saying. But notice that sin is a power. It's not just an act, and it threatens to reign over us. And that threat is here, very real, in Romans 6. But praise God, we've been delivered and set free from the tyranny of sin, and that is the basis of our motivation now, not to let sin rule over us. And specifically, where? Where? Don't let it rule over us. Where? And that's point three, following the picture. There is a castle where sin seeks to reign, the human body. Would you have guessed that was the place Paul was going to put the battle? Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now hear this. Our bodies matter to God. So often, even in the United States, we have this Greek thinking. What really matters is mind. We're so cerebral. The body doesn't really matter. Wrong. The body does matter to God. And the arena in which we're supposed to live out our new life in Christ is, according to Paul, centered in my body. Your body that is still unredeemed, not yet glorified, now the center of this raging spiritual battle. Paul calls it our mortal body because, you see, brothers and sisters, do I need to remind you, think of the aches and pains of this last week, and you young people, you don't know what that's like, but the rest of us do. He calls it our mortal body because it's still a body that bears the marks of sin and death. Our bodies are weak. And they participate in the sufferings of this age. Our outer man is decaying day by day. And short of the rapture, our bodies will die. They're mortal. I didn't feel that when I was 16. I didn't feel that in my 20s. I feel it more and more. My wife feels it. Many of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In that mortal body, it's not invincible. In that mortal body, sin seeks to rule. Can we be more specific about this spiritual battle in our body? Yes, we can. Notice point four. There are loyal subjects in the castle who at times may join the conspiracy as enemy agents within the stronghold walls. Your desires. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. So then there are these secret agents of the rebel leader, Sin, who uses their inside servant role to entice and captivate and then capture parts of the castle. And these inside servants who can be turned to the dark side are called desires. That's just a neutral word, a neutral Greek word. When sin captures them, they become evil desires, lusts, as you see at the end of verse 12. Now, let's be biblical about our understanding of the body and its desires. The body is, of course, not inherently evil. We're not going to buy into that Greek false understanding, that Greek false understanding that when Paul preached the resurrection of the body, the Greeks said, no way, I don't. The body's evil. I want to get rid of my body. I want to be freed from the prison house of the body. I don't want my body hanging around. I want to be free of it. God says, uh-uh, that's not how I think. And what I think is true. The body is not inherently evil. God has a plan for your body to resurrect it, to glorify it. And the body's desires are not inherently sinful. They're not sinful in and of themselves. The body's desires only become lust or evil craving or coveting or evil desires when they're captured by this wicked rebel leader, Sin. That's when they are used against us. Well, then there are lusts specifically and particularly associated with the body. The body's desires can be captured by the power of sin, and they can be made to serve these anti-Christ goals. At any moment, then, the question becomes, are our bodily desires servants of righteousness, or are they secret servants of sin? Faithful, godly desires loyal to Christ, well, those are good. And we should obey them. But if sin captures them, then those lusts of the body will, listen, they will demand our obedience to sin. They will demand it. They will cry out for sinful satisfaction. And you see, our lusts expect to be heeded when they cry. They demand attention and they want us to listen. And therefore to live the Christ life, to walk in holiness and righteousness, means not that we're somehow indifferent to the body because we're so spiritual, but a sanctification focus is a focus on the holiness of our physical body. It matters to God. To be dead to sin and alive to God will be demonstrated right here, listen, in denying to the lusts of our body the gratification that they demand of us. And we must say no. Now let's talk more about this battle raging in our body from verse 12. Notice next, point 5, there is a progressive surrender to the enemy possible in this warfare, yielding to disloyal desires or lusts. And that's what Paul is teaching us in verse 12 with that word obey. Obey. By obeying sinful desires, you are letting sin reign through them in your body. You are yielding to the enemy by yielding to disloyal desires. And when you submit to sin, you are surrendering a part of the castle. And let me give some specifics of this temptation or this sin process. Let me take good desires. Take the desire for rest and sleep. And a good nap, right? I'll take it, absolutely. Our bodies need rest. But you see, when sin captures this desire, the desire becomes laziness and you become a sluggard. You see how that goes, right? That's why Proverbs warns against sloth. And it warns against sloth at the level of our desires, Proverbs 12:13. Do not love sleep or you will become poor. Sleep? But don't love it. Don't make an idol out of it. Use sleep as a gift from God, but not sinfully. Or take that whole issue of the desire for food. And this is a harder one for me as a very skinny man standing before you. But take that desire for food. It is built in us by God. It serves us well. But when captured by sin, that desire can become gluttony. It can lead to any number of sins and problems and issues, bulimia, anorexia, and so on. Philippians 3:19, Paul talks about those whose God is their appetite or belly. You see, sin can capture good desires and turn them bad, even into idolatry. Take the desire for drink, thirst, which God placed within us to serve us well. But again, sin can capture that desire and turn it into drunkenness. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be continually being filled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We could mention the desire for sexual satisfaction. God gave us that desire to be satisfied in the joys of marriage and marital love between a husband and a wife, to serve procreation for married parents. But sin, as we know, captures these desires and perverts those desires as pornography, masturbation, fornication, adultery, homosexual relations. We talked about this in Romans chapter 1. So where should our focus be in this great conflict in our bodies? Where should I look? How should I focus? Well, notice point 6. There is the true king on the throne who has the reign in the castle, God. That's where the focus should be. God, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments, we'll see next time, weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God, he's the true king, right? And sin is only a pretender. Sin is just the usurper. The castle of our body belongs to God. And that means this morning, brothers and sisters, that we have to be loyal to our King, the living and true God. That's where the battle rages, and our loyalty must be to him, the one and only God, who is our Father, who has saved us through the Lord Jesus. God has acted in Christ to break sin's power over us and to make us alive in Christ. And that great God dwells in us through Jesus Christ. So let's see how this applies to us. Take your Bibles, turn over to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul talks about these very issues of the body and how to use the body. And he connects that to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12 and reading down to verse 20, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Do you see that there? This is an issue of lordship, of kingship, of rule. And I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And then look what he says, verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. It may have been a euphemism used among the Corinthians to say, just like food is for the stomach, sex is for the body. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Paul just puts it out there. It doesn't matter if that causes Greeks to say, are you kidding me? The body really matters like that? Yes, it does. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Bodily resurrection, that's right. That's how much the body matters to him. He's going to raise it. He's going to glorify it. He's even going to raise unbelievers to a resurrection of judgment. But they're going to be raised too. And they're going to have a body, as sad as it is to say, that will be fit for hell and eternal punishment. Nobody gets away from the body. God's going to raise the body for everyone. But he's talking about us here as believers. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. We're going to have a bodily resurrection to glorification at the rapture. Now, Paul's teaching, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. There, he loves that phrase. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here's the command, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Not only that, you talk about the importance of the body to God. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body matters to God so much that God, the Spirit, lives in your body. It is the temple of the living God. And you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that means, brothers and sisters, the body belongs to God. Your body. Do you see it that way? Your body belongs to God. Now, our culture says, my body, especially in the abortion debate. I can do with my body whatever I want. No, you can't. It's not your body. You're owned by God. He bought you with a price. The blood of Christ. And then Paul says, now glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Submit your body to the Lord. And this is so important. He's going to bring it back around in chapter 12, verse 1. Resist all usurpers and contenders to the throne of your body, because it belongs to God and God alone. And as you think about that, I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning. Go ahead and bow your heads. Your body belongs to God and God alone. He purchased you, and he purchased your body with the blood of his own one, Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask you some questions. And the first question is this. It's a very general question. How are you using your body to glorify God? And I want to ask you to evaluate that very question. How am I using my body to glorify God? Think of the different areas of your life. Think of your use of your body. Are you living as one who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ to glorify God in your body? And as you evaluate that, let's move it to the heart. And I want to ask you then to evaluate your desires at the area of the heart and what you long for and what you crave and what you desire and what you pursue. And then just think of this last week. Have your desires been righteous desires? Or have they been sinful desires? And no doubt a mixture of both. And so as you meet with the Lord, I want to ask you to confess whatever God brings to mind. Confess it to him. Call it what it is. Say the same thing about those lusts and the coveting and the sinful desires that God does. Just you and the Lord. And then I want to ask you to evaluate in this past week, how have you used your body? And evaluate there. And confess right there whatever God brings to mind. And recommit right there in light of his grace, in light of all that he's done for you in Christ. In light of the fact that you're now no longer a slave of sin, but dead to sin, dead to its power, alive to God in Christ. I want you to just take some time and talk to the Lord about how It's your desire, in light of the word stirring you this morning, it's your desire to glorify God in your body. Talk to the Lord about that and tell him that and pray for his grace in light of all that you are now in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We're glad-hearted to put ourselves under the word of God, to submit to the word, to submit to your will, not to be a proud people, not to be an indifferent people, but a people with hot hearts toward the word of God, toward your will, toward pleasing you, Father, learning what is your will and doing it because we love you. And we're motivated by love, and we love because you first loved us. And it is our new heart and new desires to be a holy people, to be a righteous people, to be a people who hear the word and do the word, a people who bear much fruit for Christ, aware of how we are weak, but you are great, and your word has stirred us this morning. It has taught us, and it's also trained us in righteousness. It empowers us for this day and going forward. And we're grateful too, Lord, though it hurts, Father, that your word speaks by the power of the Spirit to reprove us and confront us in sin so that we might confess it and forsake it and be corrected and restored this morning to the path of wisdom and light and righteousness in Christ. And so this very day, as the battle rages, and as we study this passage in the weeks to come, would you stir us and change us to the glory of the Lord Jesus right here in our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.